Why? Well, you see, young Michael was convinced that the only thing that truly mattered in this world was preaching the gospel and leading people to Christ. And yet he found himself in a world where all of a sudden the rather ordinary things, the rather mundane things, the everyday tasks of daily life set the rhythm for how we ought to live. And so all of a sudden he was confronted with a world wherein his parents, by the way, who led him to Jesus, were concerned with things like painting the house and watering the garden. In his own heart, he would wonder how committed they truly were to Jesus. I mean, why weren't they standing on the side of the road handing out tracts? Don't they know people are going to hell without Christ? Why was mom so obsessed with the washing? Why was mom so obsessed with doing the laundry? Why was dad so meticulous about the upkeep of the cars? Don't they know that in order to be truly sold out for Jesus, the temporary things need to be set aside for the eternal? These are the things he had to struggle with. Eventually, he grew up. He never wavered from his commitment to Christ. He did become a pastor, he became a lecturer, he wrote books. And in his own words, along the way, I also got married, I took out a bond, I picked up a hobby or two. In short, I've become just like my parents. Sometimes, he says, I feel the poorer for it. I mean, if only I had kept my original zeal for Christ. Just hear this. If only I had kept my original zeal for Christ, he says. Maybe today I might be on the mission field, living by faith. Instead, I'm leading an all too common life, where concern for the lost must make room for annual performance evaluations, parent-teacher conferences, and a slew of other mundane tasks. Now, this is the story of Michael Whitmer, but perhaps, and judging by some of your giggles, you can sympathize with this. Maybe you feel as if the ordinary, the mundane, the everyday tasks of life have dampened your enthusiasm for the gospel and for Christ. Now, the problem with this that underlies this whole idea is that we have come to believe that in order for our lives to truly matter, in order for us to be truly sold out for Jesus, we must live a life out on the mission field or a life behind the pulpit. I want to challenge that idea this morning. And I want to start with an apology. This idea does not come out of thin air. I believe Christian leaders have played their part here. I have played my part here. Sometimes we speak about Christian ministry, or excuse me, that's the problem, pastoral ministry. And we say, well, we serve the Lord full time. Think about the implications of that. What does that mean for you? Do you serve the Lord part time? Surely not. Surely not. You see, the truth is that if you do your work as a work unto the Lord, then your work pleases Him just as much as mine does. Whether you work in the medical field, in the arts, in customer service, in hospitality, or whether you're a stay-at-home mom, your work is just as much a calling from God as mine is. This was one of the major emphases in the time of the Reformation, by the way. We often think of the Reformation and we say it was the recovery of the gospel. That's true. Yes and amen. But it was more than that. There was also the recovery of what we call the doctrine of vocation, the doctrine of our calling from God. Martin Luther believed that a maid could greatly please God in her work. And he said that a Christian maid should be able to say that when she's cooking, when she's making the bed, when she's sweeping the house, she has to ask herself, well, who's commanded me to do these things? Well, she'll say, well, my master and my mistress, my employers. Well, who put them over me? Well, God did. Very well then, she ought to be able to say, it must be true that I'm serving not them alone, but also God in heaven, and that God must be pleased with my service. How could I possibly be more blessed? Why? My service is equal to cooking for God in heaven. The great Puritan William Perkins wrote, the action of a shepherd in keeping sheep is as good a work before God as is the action of a judge in giving sentence, a magistrate in ruling, or a minister in preaching. The reformers taught that God calls some to be pastors, some to be doctors, some to be teachers, but he calls all to faithfulness. He calls all to faithfulness. That's the title of this morning's sermon. It's a call to faithfulness. Now, before we look at our text, I just want to make a few comments about the church in Corinth. If you know anything about the church in Corinth, I'm sure the first word that comes to mind is the word messy. Right? It's a messy church. Things have changed a lot, haven't they? It's a messy church. And so the Apostle Paul, as he writes to this church, he has to correct quite a lot of things. And so his tone throughout this letter is corrective. And he has to deal with particular concerns that arise. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Concerning the matters about which you wrote. What are these matters? And then Paul quotes what has been said. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And so there were some people in the church of Corinth that truly believed that marriage and that sexual intimacy within marriage was worldly, was carnal, and was something Christians shouldn't be all that concerned about. There was the strange idea for these believers to abandon their wives, to abandon their spouse as they sought to be truly spiritual. If they are to be truly spiritual, they can't be weighed down by these ordinary things like marriage. And so spirituality was seen then as an escape from the material world. Spirituality was seen as an escape from the ordinary, from the mundane. And so for those in Corinth, there was this chasm, this dividing line between that which is spiritual and that which is material. Think of it like this. There were two levels. Think of a double story. You've got two levels. On the upper level, the upper story, you've got the spiritual realm, the realm of grace. And in this realm, you've got things like church attendance, singing worship songs, confession of sin, reading your Bible, evangelism, Bible study, etc., etc. And if you busied yourself with these activities, you were oh so spiritual. And then you had the lower story. You might consider this the material realm, the realm of nature. And within this realm, you find things like marriage, and food, and drink, and sports, and politics, and economics, etc. And if you busied yourself with these activities, you were oh so worldly. And this is a grave error. An error that has never truly left us. We still speak in this manner. We use different words, nature and grace. We assume these principles, the spiritual and the material, and never the twain shall meet. The problem isn't with the dividing line. It's not with the chasm, but it's about where the dividing line is placed. The dividing line is not between the spiritual and the material, but is in fact found in the hearts of people. For you have either hearts that are redeemed by Christ, and these hearts yearn to please Him in all that they do, or you have hearts that are hardened in rebellion, and seek merely to please themselves. So what matters ultimately, the great priority, is the posture of our hearts. What matters ultimately is faithfulness. What matters is verse 19, keeping the commandments of God. Keeping the commandments of God. Now our first point this morning is the Christian's priority. The Christian's priority. What is the chief end of man? Why do we exist? Why are we here? What's the great goal of our existence? This might offend you. This might shock you. But the main purpose of our existence is not to preach the gospel. Don't stone me just yet. Hold on. The main purpose of our existence is not evangelism. Faintly, Westminster divines, when they ask that question, what is the chief end of man? Why are we here? Why did God place us here? The answer was given. You know the answer. You've heard it countless times before. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why we exist. That's why we exist. That's the ultimate purpose. Now, okay, great, I've heard that before. It's memorable. Some of you even said it with me. But how do we do that? How do we glorify God? Well, question 6 of the New City Catechism, the one we're doing with the kids, asks that very question. And here's the answer. We glorify God by loving Him and obeying His commands and law. Just as a by the way, because you often have to qualify these things, please don't hear me saying that gospel preaching is not important. Please don't hear me saying that evangelism is not important. It is a mandate for the Christian church. It is a mandate for every believer. So, that's not what I'm saying. But, our ultimate purpose is the glory of God. Now, we do this by obeying Him, obeying His law, no matter what our job is, no matter what our 9-to-5 is. Look at verse 17 to verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Now what's this about? So, okay, live faithfully, live the life God has called you to, but what's Paul on about with circumcision? Well, remember that for the Jews, circumcision was everything. It was a sign of God's covenant to the Jewish people. And so to not have the sign is to be cut off from fellowship from the people of Israel. But more than that, to not have the sign is to be cut off from the favor, the approval, and the blessings of God. It was everything to them. This was a big deal. And so what you would then have is there were Gentiles who would hear this. They would hear how much of a big deal this is, and they would think to themselves, man, maybe that is the way by which I can seek approval from God. And so they would seek to be religiously respectable in this way. Maybe this is the way they could get on the current executive. Maybe this will help for the church vote as to whether I'm a deacon. Now you have the Jews on the one side that have this particular temptation. You also then have the Hellenistic Jews who are more who grew up under Greek influence, Greek education, and Greek culture. And for them, circumcision was a sign of scorn and shame. It was a sign of scorn and shame. Josephus notes that some Jews would try to go through a surgical operation to remove the scars of circumcision, so that when they would go to the gym, they could appear as uncircumcised. You see, for the Greeks of the time thought that would be true enlightenment. For you understand that your Jewish culture doesn't even compare to the Greeks. I mean, we've got Aristotle, we've got Plato. So you are truly enlightened if you accept our culture. And so then what they would do, they would seek to remove these marks as a means by which they could gain cultural approval from the people of their times. Okay? But what did God think of this? So what does God think of those who seek to be religiously impressive through particular rites and rituals and ceremonies? What does God think of those who seek to be honored by the people of their time and seek the approval of the cultural elites? Well, look at verse 19. God does not care one bit. God is not impressed. Verse 19. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. It does not matter one bit, but keeping the commandments of God. Faithfulness matters. And so the implications are clear, I hope. Faithfulness, it does not demand that you be on the executive. It does not demand that you be a deacon. It does not demand that you be a pastor. It does not demand that you preach or lead worship. Faithfulness does demand that you publish books or write blogs read by the masses. God is not impressed with this. You don't have to neglect your family in order to be seen as truly spiritual because you always had every single church activity. I'm not saying don't come. Please come. But you get the point. Right? You don't have to be married in order to be truly faithful to God. You don't have to leave your so-called secular job to pursue full-time ministry in order to be truly faithful. Now, does this mean that single people shouldn't pursue marriage? Not what I'm saying. Does this mean that the businessman shouldn't pursue pastoral ministry? Also not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that being single or being married does not make you a better Christian. What I am saying is that being a businessman or being in pastoral ministry doesn't make you a better Christian. I don't get a seat closer to Jesus. Okay? We ought to lead the life, Paul says in verse 17, that God has assigned to us, that God has called us to. What matters then is our faithfulness in those stations. This is the Christian's priority, keeping the commandments of God, verse 19. Now, secondly, Paul moves on to the Christian's personal identity. He turns at this point to social divisions in verse 20 and verse 21. You can read it with me. Were you a bondservant? Or maybe your translation says slave. We'll get to that. Were you a bondservant when called? Well, do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Now, maybe this kind of bothers you because maybe you've spoken to your friends and you've heard from your atheist, well, did you know the Bible's a pro-slavery book? Didn't you read what Paul said? Okay. A few remarks about that. Not all slavery is the same. Let's just start there. When we think of slavery due to media and its influence, we tend to think, the first thing we think about is the American slave trade, where people would be literally stolen, kidnapped, put him on a boat, and if he's lucky enough to survive and get to America, if he's blessed enough, he'll pick cotton for the rest of his life and be worked by his master. Oh, what joy. Now, this is not the slavery that the Bible allows for. Okay? So when you read about slavery in the Old Testament, this is not what it's talking about. For one, slavery in the Old Testament was not forced. Exodus 21:16 says, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, man stealing, right? If he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. So clearly there's a condemnation of that slave trade. Clearly. Secondly, Jewish slaves had to be released every 7 years. Exodus chapter 21. Third, slaves could have families and children. Fourth, often Israelites would actually sell themselves into slavery. This was a way to ensure housing and wages. And finally, when this conversation takes place, please remind your friends that it was the Christian worldview, that it was William Wilberforce, the Christian Protestant, who argued powerfully, persuasively, persistently for the abolition of slavery. And he did so based on the word of God, that all people are made in his image. So, please remind them. Now, okay, that's fine. You might say that's fine. But Paul is not speaking about Jewish slavery. Paul is speaking about Roman slavery in this passage. And wasn't Roman slavery incredibly cruel? How could Paul possibly say what he says in verse 21? Look what he says in verse 21. If you were a bondservant, if you were a slave, don't worry about it. Paul, you can't say that. Don't be concerned, he says, as if it's not a big deal. Now, it is true that Roman slavery was often cruel. It was often cruel, and many masters believed, like Aristotle, yes, that Aristotle, that a slave is a living tool. A slave is a living tool, said Aristotle. So some really believed that, and they acted like that. The slaves had no rights, no dignity at all. But there were many masters who did not believe this. And in fact, it was often the case that slaves in the Roman world could buy property and even purchase their own freedom. Hence Paul's statement here. If you can be free, become free. And so this is important to understand for two reasons. The first is the claim that Christians approve of the Bible is a pro-slavery book. It's not. And then secondly, it's important to understand the text. It's important to understand the text. Paul's point here is not whether or not he believes slavery is a moral good, evidently, right? Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is trying to help us see what really matters. He's trying to ground our identity, not in our social circumstances, but in who we are in Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 22. He was called in the Lord. This calling here is what we call an effectual call, that is, be saved. He was called in the Lord as a bond servant is a freedman of the Lord. So how can you honor God faithfully as a slave? Well, Paul says, because you are actually free in the Lord Jesus. You see, for the Christian slave, even though he stands under another man, ruled by another man, owned by another man, he has experienced an emancipation in Christ that far outweighs his social circumstances. This applies in the other way as well. So if you are a Christian master, you might be a ruler of men, you might even own men, but don't miss this, you are still a slave of Jesus himself. He owns you. And so, the Christian's personal identity then is not rooted ultimately in our status, in our monthly paycheck. It's not rooted in our marital status, but it is rooted in Christ. And so this gives great dignity to the Christian and to the work to which we all undertake. For it means then that all work is thus Christian work, if done for the honor of Jesus. And so if you are an employee, this means that you ought to obey your employers with sincerity, as you would obey Christ, not seeking a pat on the back of your manager, but instead seeking to please Christ with faithful but flawed service offered up in his holy name. So among other things, this means you show up on time, you put your phone away, as opposed to scrolling through social media, stealing your boss's time. Your work is a work unto the Lord. And if you're an employer, this means that you ought to treat your employees with all respect, not abusing your authority with grave threats, understanding that exploiting the weak will not go unpunished. Your work is a work unto the Lord. Look at what Paul says in verse 23. You were bought, for you were bought with a price. Jesus owns you, and he owns all of you, and he owns you wherever you go. Jesus is not in authority over you only when you gather here on a Sunday morning. The authority and sovereign rule of Christ does not begin with our call to worship and end with our benediction. As Abraham Kuyper so famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. He owns it all. He owns it all. And so this means that all work, provided they aren't inherently sinful, all work is good and honorable if done in service to God. There is no spiritual and material divide. All of life is sacred, and so you can honor your Lord by your ordinary faithfulness. The rest of the passage then reads, so then, do not become bondservants of men. Do not seek to please them. Do not seek their approval. For in whatever condition you were called, there remain with God. Therefore, says Paul, if you are a slave, you are a Christian slave. If you are a master, you are a Christian master. You're a Christian doctor. You're a Christian architect. You're a Christian teacher. Therefore, also service can please Jesus. And so Christ died for you. Christ died for you not so that you can be a part-time Christian. There is no such thing. Christ died for you not so that you can offer up worship on a Sunday morning for about an hour or so. In the words of John Wesley, the love of Christ is so amazing, it is so divine that it demands your soul, your life, your all. It demands everything. So therefore, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, your whole body, to present your lives, the whole life, to present your time, every single minute and second, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. For this is your spiritual worship. Did you catch that? Your whole body, physical. Your whole life, all of your time, physical. And Paul says, Romans 12, this is your spiritual worship. And Jesus can be honored even in the ordinary, even in the mundane. He can be honored even today. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to a You've called us all to live a particular life, in a particular time, in a particular world, with particular challenges. You know that which you've called us to. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to be content with the lot that you have given us, with the calling to which you have bestowed upon us. Whether that work is pastoral ministry or whether that work is in education, in the arts, security, whatever it might be, may we work as servants of Christ, seeking the honor of Christ. We ask that you'd help us to understand that our lives ought not be compartmentalized into the spiritual and the material. All of life is sacred. Give us the grace, O Lord. Give us grace to live the lives you have called us to honor you in all that we do, for the glory of Jesus and for our good. Amen. I'm going to ask those who are serving on the table to come forward. So now as we come forward to the Lord's table, this holy table that is set before us, we come to commune with our Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. And so we must be reminded here this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ has ordained these elements here before us, both bread and the cup, to remind us, as it were, of His undying and faithful love toward His people. It is also given to us as a pledge of His love, a bond of our union with Him and one another. And also it is an opportunity for us as believers to feast, as it were, to eat, to drink. Jesus said in John chapter 6 that we were to eat of His body, to drink of His blood. And we do so, of course, in a spiritual manner, not in a physical manner. But Christ is here with us. These symbols are not empty symbols. This is not a mere memorial. Jesus Christ is with us in a special way this morning. And so I do want to just remind you, even as I say that, that this is a meal. It is the Lord's meal, and it is served only to the Lord's people. And so if you are not a believer, if you are ignorant of what the bread symbolizes and the cup means, I would ask you to please refrain from participating. If you are a believer in direct defiance of the Lord Jesus Christ, if there is sin in your life that you will not let go of, I would also ask you to please refrain until such a time that you can partake freely. I want to remind you of why that is. Although this is in some ways a celebratory moment as we feast on Jesus, it is also a somber moment. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 that whoever eats of this bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Listen to this. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. So the Lord takes this very, very seriously, and we should do likewise. We should do likewise. This is a meal for His people. Now, on the night that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, He took bread. And when He was betrayed, He took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'm going to ask Joshua to pray for the bread. And then I'm also just going to ask you to hold on to the bread so that we can all participate and eat that together.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for sending your Son to die for our sins, to die in our place, Lord. And now will we get to, Lord, where we have this privilege to commemorate His death. Lord, His body that was shed as a ransom for many. Lord, His body that died in my place, His body that suffered under Pontius Pilate, but also suffered your wrath in my place. Oh God, we thank you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that it is the same body where we will now be made new. We will now be united as one. And Lord, we want to thank you, Father, for the bread. We, as one, get to participate. And thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. For we know that apart from Him, we have no part with you. We pray this, Lord, not because we deserve this, but because we can testify out of the grace and mercy that you so lavishly poured out on us. We thank you, Lord. We pray, God, that you will bless this not only to us today, but all our days. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all those who believe said, Amen.
As real as this bread is in your mouth as you eat, so real is it that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. Let's eat together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And I'll ask Dieter to come. Let's pray for the cup.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we know that the cup is the symbol of the new covenant that you started with us and for us, O Lord. Lord, not that it is new in your sight, Lord, you planned it thousands and millions of years ago, long before we were even created. You knew what you were doing, Lord. And in the scriptures we read, even in Genesis, that there will be a new way, a new covenant that you will make. And Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to go to the cross, and he bled, and he received pain, and he was tortured for us, so that we can have our sins forgiven and someone else would take the punishment, who is none other but the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, we thank you for the new covenant. We thank you, Lord, that we can come before you this morning because of the shed blood of Christ. And Lord, that it was not in vain, but Lord, here we are, saved by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we can participate and enjoy this new covenant with you. We ask it and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.